On this Sunday before Christmas, I would ask you to take your Bible and turn there to Luke chapter number 2. There you'll find the story of Christmas, the best news that's ever been heard. Isn't it funny though, the best news that's ever been heard sometimes just simply gets neglected, doesn't it? I don't know if it's lost its luster because of its familiarity. I don't know if it's lost its luster because of the high-tech storytelling now that our appetites are accustomed to. I don't know if it's lost its luster simply because of the politically correct atmosphere in which we live that assumes that we talk simply about holidays as if Christmas and Thanksgiving and New Year's and Ramadan and Kwanzaa and Hanukkah and whatever else you can throw in there, Boxing Day in Canada, and all those things are the same. I'm here to tell you today that they are not the same. And this message that may have lost a little bit of its luster in our own culture has not lost a bit of its glory. It's still as wonderful as it's ever been. It's still as good of a news as it's ever been. It's still as glorious as it's ever been. I tend to agree with D. James Kennedy when he said this: the greatest tragedy of the Christmas holiday each year is not so much its commercialization, gross as it is, but its trivialization. How tragic that people have forgotten him to whom they owe so very much. So this morning, this Sunday morning before Christmas, this Sunday in which we have celebrated and observed the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus along with his incarnation, today we go back to the story that is still the best news that we have ever heard, and that's the fact that God would leave heaven and come to earth, not simply for an experiment, not merely to be an example, but he came here to be our substitute, to pay a debt that he did not owe for a debt that we could never pay. And that's that sin debt. The Bible says that every one of us are sinners, that every person has fallen short of the glory of God, and that because of that sinfulness, the Bible says that we are due the penalty of that debt. He says that the wages of sin, what we have earned, the wages of sin is death. The great Christmas gift is the gift of the Lord Jesus, an eternal life that comes through him. That's the message of Christmas. You're not going to find it at the mall. You're not going to find it on Amazon. You're not going to find it in any other place where the glitter and all of the shininess of Christmas tends to outshine the glory of the day. As we get back into our story today, I want to remind you of some very simple truths today. What Luke does in these verses is absolutely wonderful. In simple, straightforward, unembellished language, he tells the story, delivers the message that is uncluttered, marvelous, and absolutely clear. You don't have to be a preacher to understand these verses. You don't have to be a theologian to understand their significance. One of the most wonderful things about the Word of God is, as complicated as it may be, it is simple yet profound. And anybody in this room can understand that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And this today is the story of how he sent that one and only Son. Stand with me if you will. I hope that you're already there in Luke chapter number 2. We stand in honor of God's word. We honor God's word when we obey it. Luke writes this in chapter number 2 in verse number 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today we celebrate your birth, your incarnation, that day when we first got to see wrapped in flesh God himself. Father, today we pray that this news that continues to turn the world upside down would penetrate our hearts today and remind us of why we celebrate, remind us of why we give gifts, remind us of why we sit around our family, reminding us today of who you are, reminding us today of whose we are. Father, would you be honored and exalted today? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You can be seated. What a wonderful passage. A wonderful story. The story of the birth of the King. We made mention, I think it was last Sunday night, that, you know, sometimes people will say God's never late and seldom early. I reminded you then that God's never late and he's never early. You might want him to be a little earlier sometimes, but he's not early. He always comes right on time. In fact, the Bible says that everything that God does is good. Everything that God does is perfect. That means that even his timing, his placement, the orchestration of everything that he does is absolutely right. It's a beautiful time of year when the symphony and orchestras begin to play. And I'm amazed by the maestro that stands in front of them, waving his arms and giving direction, which for me tells me absolutely nothing. But it tells them everything they need to know. It tells them when they need to come in. It tells them when they need to stop. It tells them when they need to play and how they need to play, if they're to play softly or if they're to play loudly. He has so many different instruments that are before him and so many different players. And his job is to orchestrate all of those together so that a beautiful song is played. When God does everything exactly right, he is the perfect maestro. He's the perfect orchestrator, bringing everything to bear at just the right time, in just the right way, for just the right reasons. I want you to see how that fits in our story today. Number one, I want you to see that Christ was born in the right period. He was born in the right period. Luke is a doctor, as you well know, and somewhat of a historian as he goes through his gospel and gives us some points of reference, helping us sometimes to place things on a calendar the way that they should be. And sometimes he's very specific. In fact, if you maybe, I just look over across the other side of my page into chapter number 3. Look at how he begins chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Syria, of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Euteria, in the region, and he just goes on and on. He gives us specific places and specific times. When he gets to Luke chapter number 2, however, he gives us a general time frame. In the years when Caesar Augustus was the ruler, in the time when Quirinius was governing Syria, these events took place. He's allowing us to know that this is not just some story. There'll be some folks that will say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter if Christ was born. It doesn't really matter if the timing is right or the story is right or any of those things are right. It's just a good story. It is not just a good story. Listen to me. If it is not a historical reality, then the stories of the Bible are nothing more than mere fairy tales. And I don't want to hang my hope on a fairy tale. It is absolutely necessary for me to believe that Jesus Christ was born in the right period, at just the right time. In fact, Paul will write to the Galatians and he will say, in the fullness of time, when the time was full, when the time was perfect, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman. Listen, Jesus came at exactly the right time. It was a time under Roman rule. He came during a time of Roman rule. You say, Tim, why is that important? It's important for a number of reasons. It's important, number one, because it reminded people, the people of Israel, that they were still enslaved, that they are still under great oppression. Rome may have provided a peace, but it was a temporary peace, and it was a forced peace. They understood that they did not have freedom, and yet they had freedom to be able to move about. The freedom that Rome brought, though oppressive, made it absolutely possible for Joseph and his pregnant betrothed wife to make their way all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem when the census was called for. It made it right for them. No one would dare mess with them along the way for fear of what the Romans might do. It was important because of their culture. It was an important time simply because it was the time that God chose and He orchestrated all of those political events to take place. Did you know that even in America, God is still in control? I watch some crazy debates and I think, oh my word. What is coming to? A political party called me, this has been a few years ago now, and they said, Mr. Jones, will you be able to give us a donation this year? I just said, will you be able to give me a candidate this year? I'm not sure I found one that wants to rule the way I want him to. Listen, that Roman rule wasn't exactly the way that we would want it to be. But for Jesus to be born, it was exactly the right time, and God was once again turning the hearts of evil men for His own purposes. It was a time of Roman rule. Secondly, though, it was a time of Roman registration. Remember, While Caesar Augustus was ruling, he called for all of the world, in other words, all of the Roman Empire, to be registered. And for this particular registration, you can't just go to your house. You've got to go back to the city of your fathers. And Joseph, the Bible says, is of the house and lineage of David. And so he's able to make his way down to Bethlehem. He does that, we know now, looking back, in the fulfillment of Scripture. The Bible says that he would be born in Bethlehem. But how's he going to get there? Joseph doesn't live in Bethlehem. Mary doesn't live in Bethlehem. They don't have their household there. Joseph doesn't have his carpenter shop there. How is this baby ever going to be born? And Mary apparently is ready to deliver at any time. God's continuing to work in the hearts of people, isn't he? Turning those events as he sees fit. You may not understand why things happen in the world the way they do. You may not understand why our president or our Congress or somebody else makes the decisions that they do. But know this, it's always in the hand of God, and He always has things under control. Always. And He does this day too. It's the perfect time for Jesus to be born. Christ is born in the right period. Secondly, Christ is born at the right place. He's born at the right place. He's born where? In Bethlehem. That's what we just mentioned. That Joseph and Mary doesn't necessarily have to go, by the way, but she does go. She goes there to be with her husband because, after all, there's nobody left in Nazareth that wants anything to do with her. And so she goes with her husband, making this journey all the way down to Bethlehem. It's important for two specific reasons. Number one, Bethlehem was prophetic. It was prophesied that Messiah would be born there. Let me read this to you. You may simply want to mark this in your notes or mark this in your Bible. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. The prophet Micah said this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." You recall those of you that are in Sunday school today and you studied Matthew chapter 2? When those wise men showed up in Jerusalem and they show up at the palace at Herod's place and they say, "We're here looking for the newborn king." Herod calls on his chief priest and he calls on his scribes and he says, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And they go exactly to this place. Every prophecy that God has ever made has or will come true, every one of them. Every one of them. Sometimes we say that there are only two things that you can count on in life, death and taxes, right? I want to tell you something. There's something else you can count on even better than death and better than taxes, and that's the Word of God. Heaven and earth might disappear, but not one small stroke from this Word will ever disappear. Everything that He's ever said will indeed come true. Bethlehem was an important place because it was prophesied that He would be there. It's a prophetic place. But secondly, Bethlehem is important because it is a picturesque place. Picturesque, and I don't mean simply by beautiful and paintings and portraits and those kinds of things. I mean it was a picture. It was a picture, the perfect place for a picture of the Messiah that was to come. A perfect place for the Prince of Peace. How about that? All right. Bethlehem is the city of David. That's what you find right here in your scriptures, isn't it? Right there in verse number 4, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. It was referred to as Bethlehem because it was David's hometown. That's what made it prophetic. But what made it picturesque was its name itself. Bethlehem simply means the house of bread. The house of bread. One day Jesus is going to stand before a group of people and He's going to say, I am the bread of life. When you eat from Him, then you've eaten from that which is eternal. Bethlehem was also the place where those shepherds were gathering their sheep together, right? You remember that from Luke chapter 2? They're there on that hillside, and they're watching over their sheep, keeping watch over their flocks by night, the Bible says. One of these days, Jesus is going to stand before a group of people, and He's going to say to them, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And He's going to say, I'm not a hireling. I'm not going to run away. A hireling runs away when trouble comes. He says, I'm headed for trouble. Trouble's coming for me and I'm coming for it because I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Those sheep that those shepherds were watching over weren't just any sheep. The shepherd that was there in Bethlehem knew what they were looking for amidst their flock. And that was a sheep that was purely white. No spots, no blemishes, no scars. He wanted a sheep that could be used for the sacrifice that would happen just a few miles away in Jerusalem. John introduces Jesus by saying, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Bethlehem is the perfect place for Jesus to be born. Christ is born in the perfect and the right period. He's born at the right place. He's born by the right person. He's born by the right person. You notice as we're in our story that the Bible says that Mary, who goes with Joseph to be registered with him in verse number 5, his betrothed wife, is with child. When you get to verse number 6, this really is the birth story, isn't it? So it was that while we were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. She gave birth that day. Why Mary? Out of all people, why would God choose probably a very young teenage Jewish girl to do this? Go back with me. I have to turn my page backwards into chapter number 1. Would you go back there with me for just a moment? Mary's at home, minding her own business. You know, this is before she got married. You're welcome. In verse number 26, Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. She's chosen first of all because Mary was chaste. She was chaste. She was a virgin. You say, Tim, why is that important? Because number one, Isaiah said that the virgin shall bear a son and you shall call his name Emmanuel. It's important prophetically that she be a virgin. But it's also important, salvifically, for our salvation, that he be born of a virgin. You say, Tim, why is that? Because in the very beginning, God told that very first couple, Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in the fruit of the garden, any fruit of the tree, of any tree that's in the garden. But the fruits that's in the tree that are in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And the Bible says that the serpent came along and he duped Eve. And Eve saw the fruit, and the Bible says that she looked at it. She saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. And the Bible says she did eat. And you know what happened? Nothing. Until she gave that to Adam. And the Bible says then Adam ate. And when Adam ate, both of their eyes were opened. And they knew for the very first time that they were naked. Sin had entered into the picture for the very first time. It's because of what Adam did. And God held him responsible. And it's not going to be too long after that, after they're kicked out of the garden and they begin their own home and he's tending the fields and it's difficult work now. And she's hurting, she's straining at childbearing. That they're born some sons. And the Bible says because those sons were born to Adam, those sons were born in his likeness, which means with his sin. His sin nature is passed on to those boys. And those boys, when they have children, that sin's passed on to them. And those boys, when they have children, that sin nature is passed on to them. Fast forward a whole bunch of years, and I was born to my dad, and he gave me a sin nature. And I had two children that, as wonderful as they are sinners. I'm telling you, they're sinners. I gave that to them. Listen, if you go back just a few years, if Jesus has an earthly father, because they had more children, right? She gave birth to her firstborn. What about James? What about Jude? Are they born sinless? No. Are they born of a virgin? No. Instead, Joseph has passed on to those boys his sin nature. If Joseph or any other man is Jesus' earthly father, then Jesus has a sin nature. You say, Tim, why does that matter? I mean, if he lived a perfect life, then he lived a perfect life. That's not the point, is it? The Bible says that if I have sinned at any one point, then I have broken the entire law. If I have a sin nature at all, I am separated from God. The Bible says it is your sins that have separated you from God, so that even your prayers he will not hear. That sin nature would be enough to separate him. That means that when Jesus dies, he doesn't die for your sins. He dies for his own. So who's left to die for yours? Nobody. You say, Tim, I just don't know if it's really that important to believe that Mary was a virgin. I'm telling you, it is essential to believe that Mary was a virgin. Your salvation rests on it. Mary was chaste. That's why it was important for her. Secondly, she's the right person because she was chosen. Stay with me right there in chapter number 1. The virgin's name is Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." She's been chosen. Out of all the other women, she's the one that's chosen. And it says, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to that angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary was chosen to deliver that one. Can you imagine the responsibility? Now my parents know what it's like to raise a perfect child. Kimberly, I'm sure. But can you imagine what it must have been like for them? How difficult the task. I remember when Alex was born. Man, I was afraid. I don't know if I'd ever even held a baby before that. And I just felt like, you know, I felt like I was going to break him all the time. And one Wednesday night, Dina was at choir, and I had gone home, and I took Alex home, and he was asleep, so I laid him on our bed. And I did what good dads do. I left him in there, and I went and watched TV. And so I'm sitting in there watching TV, and I hear, boom. And I knew immediately, you know, the kid has taken a nosedive off the bed. So I go in there. He's laying on the floor, squalling, crying. I'm white as a sheet. In fact, Dina gets home shortly after that. Thanks a lot. You know, just the right time. Gets home. I'm white as can be. I'm scared to death. I've, you know, God gave me this child. I killed it. You know? How awful. Can you imagine how fragile it must have been for Mary and Joseph? And yet God chose her and fully equipped her to do exactly what he had called her to do, what he had commissioned her to do. In that respect, you're no different. What God has called you and commissioned you to do, God has given you everything that you need. And everything that you'll ever need is found in the pages of this book. Everything. Even the power itself to accomplish it is found right here. Jesus is born in the right period. He's born at the right place. He's born by the right person. But finally, he is born for the right purpose. He's born for the right purpose. It's not arbitrary. All of the prophecies that have gone into Jesus being born, all of those things now are coming to a head in these very verses when it simply says that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in the swaddling cloths, those cloths that probably were used for the cattle. What a great, humble beginning. No room for them in that inn. Instead, they're there at a manger, at a feeding trough. But his humility merely highlights his purpose. Would you fast forward a few verses with me down to verse number 14? The angels are the first ones to tell the purpose to the populace. Mary already knew the purpose. Joseph already knew the purpose. And that's time for the people to know the purpose. And the angels announced to those shepherds in verse number 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." I don't think he's talking about horizontal peace. That almost would be an empty promise, wouldn't it? Because there hadn't been peace in that area of the world. There hadn't been peace in the world, period, since this day. He's not talking about horizontal peace. He's talking about vertical peace. The only way that you can have real peace with God, peace among men with God, is through Jesus Christ. Glory to God in the highest. There's always going to be room to exalt the Lord Jesus, and that's his first purpose. He would exalt God. The story is told of Pope being able to go and see one of the Russian premiers. The Russian premier did not know exactly how to greet the Pope. And the Pope certainly didn't know how to greet the Russian premier. And so he simply called on a part of that verse, and the Pope came before the Russian premier and simply said, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men," to which of all people the Russian premier said, "Whatever happened to the glory of God?" Can't leave out part of the verse. Our responsibility is to exalt Christ in all things. When we exalt Him, we exalt the Father. And Jesus said He always would do and would always speak those things that would glorify God, and that's exactly what He did. Our words and our actions too should exalt Him. He came to exalt God. He came to evangelize people. Skip with me again just a few verses down to verse number 30. Jesus is now 8 days old, and mom and dad have taken Him to Jerusalem. And there they meet a man by the name of Simeon. Look at what the Bible says as he prays. It says that he took the Lord Jesus up in his arms and he blessed God. And this is what he said in verse 29. Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared before the face of, you might want to mark this, all peoples. He's a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to Your people, Israel. To all people, He would bring salvation. The Bible says that He came to bring salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That whoever, Jew or Greek, Baptist or Catholic, American or Russian, white or black, man or woman, boy or girl, whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would indeed be saved. And that's on the authority of His own word. Let me ask you to do this as we consider this Christmas day. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Do you know that you know that you belong to Christ? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? The Bible says if you've done that, if you have repented of your sins and by faith trusted in Him, He says you will be saved. So you do you know today that's true reality in your life? If not, I would say this. His gift to you is His Son. Your gift to Him is your life. See, I don't know how to give Him my life. Do you wrap it up? Do you put it under a tree? No. You say, dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that my sins have separated me from You. I don't want to be separated from You. I believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead in order to take all of my sins away and to make me right with God. God, I want to be right with You. So I trust You. Do you know that's really all that you have to tell Him? God, I trust You to apply the death of Your Son to my account that He might pay for my sinfulness. At Christmas time, we do a gift exchange, don't we? More often than not, you give a gift and then somebody gives you a gift. If you will give Him your heart and life today, I'm telling you, He will give you a gift today. The Bible says that He will take away from you your unrighteousness, and He will give you His righteousness so that you stand before God right, complete, and full. There's some of you that are in here today. Some of you are teenagers and some of you are grown adults. And you need to give your heart to Christ. I would invite you in just a moment to come down here. Doesn't matter where you're seated. Doesn't matter if you're on the edge or if you're in the middle or if you're in the balcony. To make your way down here and either take me or Jim or Alan by the hand and simply say, I want to give Jesus my life. We'll show you with an open Bible today how you can know for sure that you belong to Him. It may very well be that you have done that. And you signified it today in taking that Lord's Supper. You remembered today that He died for you and rose again for you. But you need a church home. Everybody needs a church home. You need a place that is yours, a place where you can minister to others and they can minister to you. If God puts that on your heart today, I would invite you to come. Again, you can just tell one of these guys, I want to place my life in the life of this church. They'll know exactly what to do. You know what I find more often than not? Sometimes on Sundays, there's just something that gnaws at your gut. You can get that right with the Lord. And I know you can pray right there exactly where you are, and you can deal with that and you can do business with it. And I encourage you to do that. But listen to me. There's something about leaving your place and coming and gathering in that altar and praying. Maybe you just simply want to do that, or you want one of us to pray with you. We'll do that. This is an opportunity that you need to make the most of. So let's do it. Lord Jesus, this is your moment. We give it to you, asking your Spirit to take control. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.